Well, this evening we will continue our study of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. If you'd please turn there in your Bibles and stand with me, as this evening we will be unpacking the third commandment, reverencing God's name, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Please hear the word of God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as we continue our study in the Ten Commandments, we pray that you would use your law in its functions, Lord, to show us our sin and to point us to our great need of Christ and to guide us as your people to how to please you. And even in this third commandment, Lord, how we need to know how best to honor and to respect and reverence you and your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's something important about a name. Names are no small thing. They are significant. They carry meaning. Names are a part of our very identity. With 10 babies on the way in our congregation, I'm sure that there are many conversations, sometimes, let's say, robust conversations about what these children should be named. Conversations between husbands and wives, parents want to get it right, especially first-time parents. Should it be a family name? Should it be a biblical name? Should it be a historic name? Should the name be associated to this or that? What associations should the name have? Or what associations will the name have? When Marla and I were expecting, while living in Edinburgh, Scotland, back in 2003, we began discussing names. I was under the illusion that I was a part of this process, but I found out later that I was not. We did look up, we bought, you know, books full of names, you know, great Scottish names, and, you know, I wanted to name, it was a boy, I wanted to name him Angus, and Marla just said, that's not happening. But we talked through a lot of names. If it was a girl, when we found out it was a girl, I suggested names like Margaret, you know, a beautiful Scottish name. I've always loved the name Claire. Marla said I only liked it because of Clare College in Oxford and Cambridge, and I had associations with that. Maybe that's the case, but I've always liked that name. And Marla likes those names, but she already had one in mind, a beautiful and unique double name, Mary Hannah. When our son came along, I said, I get to name our son. And so I came up with Hans Martin Luther Payne. And Marla said, Hans Martin is fine. We are not going to add Luther in there. It's a little much. So names, they mean something. They have connections for us in different ways. When I hear those names, the names of my children, they evoke certain thoughts and feelings that these names never did prior to having my own children and giving them these names. I cannot think of my children without thinking of their names. I cannot think of them without thinking of their names. Their names are a part of their identity, part of who they are. You know, if you bless someone's name, you bless them. If you curse their name, you curse them. Can't really separate a person's name from who they are. This gives us a little insight, doesn't it, into the third commandment and why it's no small thing to break the third commandment, and why it should be, as Christians, our delight to obey the third commandment. Once again, Exodus 20, verse 7 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You remember when we began this series, we began by looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments. You never want to study the Ten Commandments without zeroing in on the preface of the Ten Commandments. You remember verse 2, it says there, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so we learn that the commandments were given on Mount Sinai in the context of God's covenant relationship with his people. He redeemed them by bringing them out of slavery and bondage to Pharaoh and to Egypt, out into the wilderness to worship. And so God is exercising, in this sense, his covenant of grace, redeeming his people from the bondage of Egypt. And he gave them these commands on Mount Sinai. And they were never meant to be a way of salvation for Israel. In other words, God didn't give them these commands and say, now you obey these commands and you will be saved. You will be atoned for. You will be redeemed by your own obedience. It was never meant for that. We've been learning that from the book of Romans. Rather, the law was given. Paul makes it clear in Romans. The law was given to expose the sins of Israel, to focus their hearts upon God's saving covenant promises, and to provide guidance for a life of humble faith. This is the way we ought to think about the function of the law. The law shows us our sin, exposes our sin, reveals our need for God's grace and promises fulfilled in Christ. And then in Christ, it gives us, it's a guide for the Christian life. How do we please God? We please him by obeying his law with grateful hearts. These commandments were given, of course, in two tables. The first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God, and the last six commandments deal with man's relationship with man. The first commandment, of course, says, you shall have no other gods before me. This command prohibits all idolatry in whatever form. Idolatry, of course, can be defined. Now, please hear this. Idolatry can be defined as anything that takes God's rightful place in our hearts. Anything that replaces God in our affections. Anything that undermines the place of God in our hearts, in our minds, in our affections, in our wills. This could be a statue from a false religion, as we see in so many parts of the world through various false religions. It could be a car. It could be a career. It could be status. It could be sports. It could be whatever ambition or dream one might have. There could be a relationship. Idols can take any form because anything can take the place of God in our lives. And so the Bible very clearly says in this first commandment, God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Related to this is the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, and so on. So the first commandment states that we should only worship the one true God. The second commandment states that we must worship the one true God rightly, on his terms, in the right way. Without visible representation, without images, as our confession states, representing any of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. Shouldn't surprise us then that the third commandment is also related to divine worship and to the reverencing of God's sacred name and not speaking in vain about anything in reference to God's name, in reference to God's person, and in reference to God's works. Some commentators have mentioned that folks will sometimes take the third commandment less seriously than the first two. Yes, worshiping the Lord alone. Yeah, that's serious. You shouldn't have any idols. That's big time command. Like, you don't go there. Second commandment. Yeah, I mean, you should worship God according to his word. That's That's important. That's seriously. Our worship is a reflection of what we believe about God and His Word. We must worship God on His terms. We must not have carved images. We must honor Him in this. What about the third commandment? Speaking of Him always in the right way, with honor and respect, surely this is not as serious as the first two commands. Well, God's Word makes it clear that surely it is. Surely it is. And oh, how all of our toes, including the man standing before you, get stomped on when we start studying what the third commandment is. Because we fail to obey this as we ought, time and time and time again. But God's Word makes it clear that this is a very serious command. In fact, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 13 through 16 says this: "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.'" Who blasphemes what? "The name of the Lord. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourners, those from outside, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death." Now, of course, this is a command given within, it was part of the civil law for the ancient people of Israel, a theocracy. Things are different now. People who blaspheme the name of God or use God's name in vain are not put to death. If that was happening, for instance, in our culture today, the population would be much thinner. God's name is mocked and cursed and blasphemed and used in vain all the time, everywhere, even by us, as we will learn this evening in different ways. Why is this so serious? Let me ask you, was every sin, did every sin receive the death sentence in ancient Israel? Did every sin? No. No, just the ones that God wanted to make it very clear were extremely serious. Not every sin received the death sentence in ancient Israel. Only the biggest ones. And so here what we learn is that while all sin separates us from God, while all sin places us under the condemnation of God, as it were, there are some sins that are worse than others. Surely having an evil thought about someone is not as sinful as taking out a sword and cutting off their head, right? I would hope that we would all see that. Some sins, all sin makes us guilty and accountable to God, but not all sin is equal. And what we learn from Leviticus chapter 24 and elsewhere in Scripture, that blaspheming, cursing, using God's name in vain is a very serious sin. Why? Because to blaspheme the name of God is an assault upon God Himself. To disrespect the name of God is to disrespect God Himself. To use God's name or anything associated with His name with irreverence is to irreverence and disrespect God Himself. Those who do this, the Bible says, will not be held guiltless. What is extraordinary is that we will often use God's name in a way that we would never use one of our children's names or our spouse's names or for instance, a revered grandfather or grandmother's names. We will use God's name in ways that we would never use even amongst those who are the closest to us. The law surely reveals how foolish and sinful our hearts truly are and how much we need God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. Amen? How much we need God's grace and forgiveness in Christ. Well, the first question that we need to ask this evening is this: what does God require in the third commandment? And we're doing a little bit of a speedboat this evening here on the third commandment. We're not going to go into the layers upon layers. I do want to refer you to the Westminster Larger Catechism and all the proof texts that are connected to that as a helpful resource. I also want to mention a helpful little book that I'll be referring to tonight by Kevin DeYoung on the Ten Commandments. It's very helpful. It's very accessible. It's short chapters, very helpful. If you want something a little more in depth, you might want to read John Calvin's sermons on the Ten Commandments or Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch second-generation reformer, 17th-century reformer. In his works, A Christian's Reasonable Service, has a wonderful section on the Ten Commandments there that really kind of digs a little deeper into these things. But let me ask here, what does God require in the third commandment? Rather than consider the negative side of the commandment first, God prohibits, let's consider the positive side. What is required in this? God requires us to know and to reverence his name or names and everything associated with his name or names. God calls us to reverence his name or names and everything associated with his names, which include his works. Why? Because reverencing, honoring, and respecting the name or names of God is the same as reverencing and honoring God himself. God is holy, and his name is holy. You cannot separate the two. Thomas Watson, Puritan, states that we are to, quote, speak of God with holy awe upon our hearts. We are to speak of God with holy awe upon our hearts. Think for a moment about how a loving husband will speak adoringly about his wife, how he will mention her name with affection and delight, or a wife who will mention her husband's name with honor and love. We obey the third commandment when referring to God, God's names, and God's works in a reverent, honoring, respectful, loving, and worshipful manner. And we see this exemplified all over Scripture, don't we? I mean, really, it's one of these things where once you study something like this or are reminded, because I know many of you have probably done studies on the Ten Commandments before, but when coming back to a verse like this and then reading your Bibles, you'll see everywhere the name of God is referenced, all over the place. And when it is referenced in the most awe-inspiring, glorious, respectful, honoring, worshipful, reverential way. Psalm 75:1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. If the name of God is near, that means God is near. Remember, you cannot separate those two things. Psalm 66:1, shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. How about Psalm 68:4? Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. I was just flipping through Psalms this week, looking at all these different verses. They're everywhere. About the name of God and the way we ought to reverence and exalt his name. O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8 says, how majestic is your what? Your name in all the earth. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 29:2. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. The name of God, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds to a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows. It comforts our hearts as we hear the sweet name of Jesus. I remember a song I sang as a young believer where the name of Jesus was repeated. It was just a nice chorus. And it was Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. The name of our Savior, the name of our God. All of these verses and hundreds more convey the highest praise, trust, reverence, and adoration of the name of the Lord our God. Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 54 asks this: what is required in the third commandment? What is required in the third commandment? Answer: the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Again, that's question answer 54 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. So the answer in the larger catechism gives more detail. This sums it up nicely. When you speak about God and his works, do so reverently. And dear ones, this command is not burdensome for those who love God. If there are certain patterns of our speech that we will recognize this evening, as I am guessing some of us will, if there are certain patterns of our speech, certain things that we've allowed to enter the way that we speak about God or the way we speak just in ordinary life that is breaking the third commandment, we want to say, I want to change that. Not because I think I'm going to add to what Christ has done to save me from my sins. We know that Christ has done it all. But because we love the Lord, because we want to honor him. Do you not want to honor those whom you love in your life? Whether it's a mentor or a grandparent or a parent. Don't you want to honor them? Well, you do so, of course, in a way that is not burdensome. Actually, it's something you long to do because you love them and respect them. But what does God forbid in this commandment? We've thought for a few moments about what he requires. What about the things that he forbids in the third commandment? And again, there's so much more than we'll be able to deal with here this evening for the sake of time. This is a bit of a summary and an overview. But we want to ask this question: how do we violate this commandment? How do we break it? Well, the answer to this will probably surprise some of us this evening. I mentioned Kevin DeYoung's accessible book on the Ten Commandments earlier. He helpfully divides up the prohibitions or violations of the Ten Commandments in three categories. And here they are, if you're taking notes. What is false, what is frivolous, and what is phony. What is false, what is frivolous, and what is phony. First of all, God's name in the service of what is false. God's name in the service of what is false. DeYoung helpfully explains that we do this, quote, whenever we attach God's name to lies, half-truths, or ill-conceived purposes, we break the third commandment. Let me read that again. Whenever we attach God's name to lies, half-truths, or ill-conceived purposes, we break the third commandment. We do this when we say things like this: God told me to do this. Or worse yet, God told me to tell you to do this or to do that. This is using God's name in vain. This is breaking the third commandment. Because the only thing that we truly know that God has said is found in his word. That's the only way. If I come up to you and say, God says to you that he loves you and gave his son for you, you can say, absolutely, amen. I know he has said that. It's found in his word in many different places. But if I were to come to you and say, God told me to tell you, you need to pay for my groceries this week, you may want to pause and say, well, pastor, you preached in a sermon a while back that is blaspheming the name of God. You shouldn't do that. Well, it is breaking the third commandment when we attach God's name to things like this. We also do this when we tell a lie or a so-called partial truth or a half-truth, which is just a lie by another name, right? And we evoke God's name to say that we are telling the truth. I swear to God that I'm telling you the truth, people say. Or they will invoke the name of God or something connected to the name of God to forcefully try to convince you that they are telling the truth, even though They know deep down in their hearts, and they're deceiving themselves to think something differently, that they are telling a half-truth or even a lie. And yet they invoke the name of God. That is using God's name in vain. And it is blasphemous to use his name in this way. We also can invoke the name of God in this way when in ministry, for instance. I was thinking of when I was making plans and praying about and speaking with people about this church plant back in 2012. And I could have gone at it differently if I had a different belief system, if I went at things differently. I could have said something, you know, like this, that I'm utterly convinced that God is leading me. He's told me to do this. And so you should get on board with God's plan that he told me about and start writing checks if you're going to be obedient to him about this church plant that God has told me I'm definitely supposed to do. You see how that comes across. I am using God's name. I'm attaching it to my own agenda, and I'm seeking to gain something from that. A better way, a right way to express these things would be to say, I believe that the Lord may be leading me to plant a church in Charleston, South Carolina. And I have gone to many counselors who have given me counsel on this. I've gone to many fellow ministers who have helped to evaluate my strengths and my weaknesses. And they have all encouraged me to move forward with this. And so I do believe that the Lord is leading, but I am trusting him along the way. I'm going about it humbly. And that's a very different approach than God told me. And he told me to tell you, and so fork it over. Do not use God's name in the service of what is false. Secondly, God's name in service of what is frivolous. Of what is frivolous. What does this refer to? Well, this refers to all the little ways in our lives that we use God's name in vain. Probably the biggest one that is used, other than the straight out cursing of his name, which we hear all the time, everywhere, where we hear, you know, GD, or we hear Jesus Christ's name being called out for whatever reason, cursing the Lord in that way. It's one of the big things that when I was on my knees, broken, repenting of my sin at Clemson University after my sophomore year, one of the things that grieved me so deeply was knowing the patterns of my speech and the tens of thousands of times I must have cursed his name on the soccer field or in frivolous conversations, using God's name in vain that way. But that would be a part of that, using his name frivolously. Or how about one of the most common ones, besides perhaps just straight cursing his name that we hear so much of, is using the word, oh my God, OMG. See it everywhere. It's ubiquitous. I hear it everywhere. I see it everywhere. Christians say this all the time. And it's not in a reverential way. It's in a kind of frivolous, loose way. And it's something that we ought to consider deeply if it has become a part of our speech patterns. Let me reiterate that as we dig into this text, as we recognize what this command is requiring and forbidding, every one of us in this room has woefully failed to honor God in this. And so our need for Christ, which we will speak of in just a few minutes. But we should be careful about phrases like this. You know, you see a plate of cookies and you say, oh, my God, that looks so good. It's inappropriate. It's a breaking of the third commandment. If you see a great touchdown pass, right, and you say, oh, my God, that was amazing. It's a frivolous use of the name of God. If you're texting someone and they tell you something and you write back, OMG. That is using God's name in vain. Saying, oh, Lord, for instance, when something happens right around you, it's a frivolous use of the name of God. Making jokes in relation to God or in relation to God's name is breaking the third commandment. Or coming up with different words that mean the other thing, right? The one I learned, of course, I grew up in California, but the one I learned when I moved to the South was gall dern. Look at that gall dern car, right? It's like, gall dern, what does that mean? Well, I do know what it means. It means GD. It's just a different way of saying it. We say things like geez. What is that short for? It's short for Jesus, because everybody is using the Lord's name in vain that way, saying Jesus Christ when they stub their toe or when they miss a shot or when they do poorly on their exam. It's just, we need to be conscious of these things. We come up with words that are ungodly, even to replace words that are more clearly a breaking of the third commandment. They're all a breaking of the third commandment. Of course, we could go on with this in the numerous ways that we use God's name in vain. The third category is using God's name in service of that which is phony, that which is phony, referring to God in ways that simply aren't true, referring to God in ways that simply aren't true. And we see this, of course, around election time. Politicians using the name of God for votes, for a constituency. The person's, you know, having three affairs and has just been caught stealing, and yet they're talking about their relationship with God and how they want to reach the evangelicals and these kinds of things. This is using God's name in a phony way, which is a breaking of the third commandment. Using God's name or Christianity or the works of God in order to further one's agenda or status or personal gain. That's using God's name in a phony way. So there is so much more to this. This really speaks to hypocrisy, doesn't it? But question 55 of the shorter catechism says, what is forbidden in the third commandment? Answer, the third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. The profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Well, the third point I want to make this evening is, or a question I want to ask, is what has Christ done to save those who have broken the third commandment? What has Christ done to save those who have broken the third commandment? Well, we know that Christ was sent by God, as we heard this morning, hopefully as we hear every week, to fulfill the law that we have broken. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, to satisfy the requirements of the law. We just asked what is required in the third commandment. We've talked about that. Christ perfectly fulfilled every single requirement of the third commandment and of all the Ten Commandments and of all of God's law. He fulfilled it. Christ is the righteous one who always spoke God's name with perfect respect, reverence, and honor. He was the perfect worshiper of God. He never used God's name in vain. And so he came as our representative, as the second Adam, to fulfill the law of God on our behalf. Now, it's interesting when we read our Bibles that we see over and over again that our speech is a reflection of our hearts. Our speech is a reflection of the sin that we've been saved from and the sin that still remains in our hearts, right? And so we come to sections of Scripture like Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. As it says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then at the end of verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 13 and following, the focus is placed on the mouth, the tongue. Their throat is an open grave, it says. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is Paul's description of humanity. How about James chapter 3? In our small group Bible study this past week, we took a hard look at James 3, verses 1 through 12. And there we were reminded about the tongue. What strong words verse 6 are. James 3, 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. What do you really think about the tongue, James? The tongue is set on fire by hell. It is a world of unrighteousness. It should not surprise us that one of the Ten Commandments is dealing actually with the tongue, the mouth, the way we speak of God and His works. And so, who is going to save us from this sin, from all of our sins? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning from Isaiah 53:9. As Pastor Michael was reading, verse 9 came off the page for me as I was thinking about my sermon for tonight. Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. 1 Peter 2:22-25 says this, and here we hear the echoes of Isaiah 53. Verse 22 and following, he, that is Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The sinless one, beloved, the one who never had deceit in his mouth, never spoke a vain word in relation to God and to all of his works, always referencing God, his names, and his works with impeccable and perfect reverence. This Savior, who perfectly satisfied all the requirements of the third commandment, laid his life down on the cross for you and for me. Every evil thought, every evil deed, every evil word, sins of omission, sins of commission in relation to our words, he died and he paid the price for those sins on Calvary. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how does the third commandment teach us to live then as God's redeemed children? Those who are in Christ, those who are united to Christ by grace through faith. How does the third commandment teach us to live as God's redeemed children? Well, we seek to do that which is required, once again, as I mentioned earlier, not to work our way to God or to gain access to God. No, we seek to do that which is required because we love God, because we are justified and declared righteous by God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and we want to please him. We want to honor him. We want to glorify him. We want his name to be exalted and to be famous and to be glorified in the world. And so it is not burdensome for us to want to use his name in a way that brings, that is reverent and respectful and honoring. And when we don't, when we break this commandment, and you will and I will, we confess that sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Philippians chapter 2, we'll end with this. We learn about that name above every name. And it's the name of Jesus. It's the name of our Savior. It's a name that God the Father wants exalted, that God the Spirit shines his spotlight on and wants exalted. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The name above every other name should never be cursed, should never be used for illegitimate purposes, should never be used for greedy gain, should never be called upon or used frivolously in the context of a sporting match or a joke, or because it is the name above every other name. And all names associated with God are associated with our covenant-keeping, loyal God, the one who sent his Son to die for us, who was raised for our justification, and who ascended and is one day coming again. And when he does, at his name, every knee will bow, in heaven and upon the earth, all the angels and every living person, whether a believer or an unbeliever. Some will bow out of reverence and love and worship. Others will bow out of great fear and trepidation as to what all of this means, now that Jesus Christ has returned and they are still in their sins. But everyone, all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, as we have in many ways just scratched the surface of all that is commanded, required and prohibited in the third commandment, Lord, we pray that you would teach us and grow us. Lead us, Lord, once again to our Savior, who perfectly fulfilled the requirement of the third commandment, and who by grace through faith saves us from what our sins deserve and sets us free, that we might live a life of growing grateful obedience to your word, not least the third commandment, in which we are called to reverence and glorify you. Lord, this ought not to be something that's burdensome, because you are such a loving and a faithful God. Oh Lord, grant us grace to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we look forward to his coming.